Well, good morning again, and may I encourage you to keep the Genesis reading particularly open in front of you. Before we pray and dive back into our series in Genesis with Genesis 21 this week, let me just try and get the right slide up. Are we plugged in? I might need, Marcus, could you please go to the back and operate my slides for me, because this doesn't want to talk to me. All right, fair enough. Genesis 21, that's what we're doing. What am I going to do? First, I'm going to introduce our big idea, but Marcus, if you could just have the slide that just says Genesis 21 on the screen, that would be great, please. Thank you. Rather than me reveal to you our big idea for today, I'm going to get you to reveal it to me, because it's the lyrics of a song. It's an old song, and I bet heaps of us know it. Maybe not absolutely everyone, but it's really, really old. It's like 96 years old, this song. So, really, really old as, what was the puppet's name? Bob, as Bob might say. So let me give you two lines of the song, and I want someone to call out the third, or many of you to call out the third line of the song, and I'll give you two more lines, and then you call out the third line again. We're ready? So I'll give you two lines, and then you call out the third line. The first two lines, when you're smiling... This side's doing great. You guys, come on. There are fewer of you over there. But, okay, here we go again. This one's harder, actually. Anyway. When you're laughing, the whole world does not laugh at you. Whoever said that is not the line. It is the sun comes shining through. All right, there's some proud lyric knowers now. So let me smoosh those lyrics together for a bit for the sake of our big idea. It comes from Genesis 21, verse 6. But the big idea that we're going for is when you're laughing, the whole world laughs, not at you, but with you. I'm sort of smooshing together a couple of those lines there. When you're laughing, the whole world laughs with you. Marcus, next slide, please. I'm drawing that from Genesis 21, verse 6. You might like to cast your eyes down there. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Here's what I mean by that. Here's the connection. Genesis 21 shows us in one woman's life that God has done such a happy thing in the world, such a beautiful thing in the world, his promises, his blessings, ultimately through Jesus in the gospel. God has done such a happy thing in the world that when his people really get it, like really, you know, in the long run, really get Jesus, cling to him, love him, see what God has done, then it is like a smile that we want to share with the whole world. It is like a laughter, like a giggle, like wonderful, happy joy in our lives that we can't help but share with the world. So laughter in this big idea, it's like a symbol or a sign of our gladness at having Jesus in our lives, which we don't just want to keep to ourselves, we want the whole world to smile and sing and laugh along with us. It's about sharing the gospel, ultimately, with the world. When you're laughing, the whole world laughs with you. Which maybe prompts the question, are we laughing and smiling and full of delight at Jesus? Are we so delighted in him? Does the goodness of God to us in the gospel give us infectious giggles, so to speak, in our lives, that we just can't keep inside? Or have we got a little bit stuck or a little bit under-inspired, underwhelmed? A bloke named Frank Tillipore, he wrote the introduction to a wonderful little book. You might have read it. The book's about becoming a more outward-looking, outreaching church. The book's called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. It's a pretty old book now, from sometime back in the 80s. It's by John Miller. But Frank Tillipore wrote the introduction, and he paints a pretty dismal picture. He's basically saying, look, maybe a big reason that we're not great at getting the world to kind of laugh and smile and share with us is because we've kind of forgotten that church is all about Jesus rather than being all about us. So let me quickly read his words to you, and then we'll pray and dive right in. I said it was, you know, in the 1980s that he was writing. He says, as we knock on the door of the 21st century, we must deal with the ingrown church. Evangelical strength today is found in parachurch ministries, schools, publishing houses, but it is not in the ministry effectiveness of the vast majority of local churches. The reason for that lack of ministry effectiveness, the author of the book writes, is that our churches have become self-centered and ingrown. One of Miller's, the author's objectives in this book is not to see small ingrown churches become large ingrown churches. Instead, his burden is primarily a burden for the kingdom of God and not for any particular local church. His emphasis is on the basic spiritual issues that enable us to move away from self-centeredness. Hence, ingrown church leaders are not called, first of all, to be creative and clever, but rather to faith and repentance. So let's pray as we come to God's word together this morning. Please join me in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as trivial as it may sound, we actually want to thank you for the people in our lives that do make us smile, as in literally make us smile and make us laugh. We want to thank you for the people who have infectious giggles and who just make everything feel easy and light when we're around them, feel good and happy. They are such a blessing to us. They bring us some of the simplest joys in our lives. And they stand as a reminder to us that happiness is to be shared every time they share happiness with us. Father, we confess that our gladness at the gospel has been far less than it ought to have been. Our smile, so to speak, our laugh for Jesus, if I can use those words, haven't exactly been radiant and warm and bright sometimes. We kind of forget, God, we admit to you, we forget, or sometimes we're stubbornly unmoved by your goodness to us in Jesus. And so, Father, as we turn to this old story about some of your earliest promises, this story about infectious gladness and overflowing blessing to the world, please would you help us to remember your goodness to us. And may that put a smile on our faces today and gladness and laughter in our hearts, O God. Teach us, please, to delight in Jesus. And we ask it in his name and by the powerful work of your Spirit in our hearts. Amen. Next slide, please, Marcus. I have 3 points for today, and I'm going to continue with the language of laughter, where laughter is like this emblem. It's like our happiness at God coming through on his promises, saving us, blessing his children, that kind of like, I guess I'm using laughter there, kind of like joy, or even in a sense like worship or praise to God. Here's my first point. God gives us laughter to share with the world. So have you got Genesis 21 open in front of you? We rejoin the story at this just wonderfully, beautifully happy moment. We rejoin the story with a moment that at least partly we're supposed to hear this. God has come good on his word exactly as he said he would, just like in the kids' talk, actually. So Genesis 21, just reading from the first couple of verses there, but I'll emphasize some bits there. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. It's about God coming through on his promises, isn't it? And God delivering. So now you might recall Sarah is 90 years old in this little snapshot of their lives, and Abraham's 100 years old, as we heard a little earlier. And yet this family photo that we have here, it couldn't be happier, can it? Could it? Because baby Isaac has finally arrived. God has said it. God had promised it over and over, which you might remember initially sounded laughably ridiculous that God would make such a promise. To both Sarah and Abraham, it sounded laughably ridiculous, chapters 17 and 18 respectively. They both laughed about it, it was Abraham, then Sarah. But that cynical, kind of doubtful, as if that's going to happen, kind of laughter has finally burst out in happy tears and smiling faces and a very different kind of laughter, which of course is what Isaac's name means in the Hebrew. It literally means he laughs. And by the way, just as something of an aside, you know how your name means something, right? Like, I don't know what Marty means, I don't know what Jess means, I don't know what, well, I do know what Christian means. Don't know what Thomas means necessarily, but they mean something, right? You look them up in the baby name books. When we say a Hebrew name means a thing, no, like it literally sounds like the same word. Like it's not just like, oh, it's got some obscure meaning. No, it's like it's literally the same letters. It might just have some different vowels stuffed in there. So Isaac, it literally means he laughs. Let's read from verse 3 of Genesis 21. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. We read about that some time ago. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. Now that is this beautiful, happy story. And for any of us here this morning who have maybe agonized, wrestled, pleaded with God over the issue of not being able to have kids, or have watched maybe your kids experience that, you get it, right? There are very few burdens like it, and there are very few joys like it when finally it comes about, if indeed God blesses you in that way. And Sarah, I want to say, she sounds almost kind of crazy, like as if the whole world is going to stop and rejoice with you for your one little baby boy of all the baby boys in the world. But if I can say this respectfully, we kind of expect new mums and new dads to sound kind of crazy, because her little baby boy kind of is her world, right? It is so special and wonderful. Verse 6, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. But folks, we've got to remember this one thing, because I think it's the thing that we're likely to lose sight of. Isaac was the one and only plan of God to bless the world. Are we hearing that? Do we remember that from Genesis 12? I know it was a long time ago now. Isaac was the one and only plan of God to bless the world. Perhaps, maybe God made some other way, some other conduit, some alternative avenue, just in case things don't work out with Abraham, just in case we can't make Sarah conceive, some loophole through which God might yet plan to bring blessing to the world. No. Friends, your salvation and mine, do we realize this, depends entirely on the promises of God, just as he said, just like he promised, coming good here in Genesis 21. We remember from Genesis 12, I'll make you into a great nation, God said to Abraham, or Abram at the time, and I'll bless you, I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Unless God came through for Abraham and Sarah, get this, God's plan was sunk. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God gave Sarah a laughter deliberately to share with the world. She's not a crazy lady, you know, delightfully so, at the birth of her son. She gets it, or maybe she speaks better than she knows. Isaac wasn't just a baby to a woman who pined for children and the natural way hadn't worked and IVF hadn't worked, as if they had it back then, and menopause had been and gone, the hopeless, it's never going to happen. No, Isaac wasn't just a baby, he was the baby, he was the promise. The blessing of the world hinged on the birth of that child. My salvation and yours depends on the birth of this baby, and here he is. Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Down at verse 6, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Now, brothers and sisters, maybe it's worth just pausing and asking, how's your laughter going? As in your joy in the Lord at him coming through on his saving plans for you. that have come through for you? Is your laughter, so to speak, is it hearty and full? Is it a big belly laugh? Is it an unstoppable giggle at the goodness of God to you? Sarah had a glimmer, didn't she, back in her day? But it was, for her, it was just a glimmer of all that God was going to come through on, this beautiful child. But we have the shining light of the gospel of the risen Jesus, our every sin, our every failure forgiven, our future hope secure. We know what it looks like. We can look ahead to Christ's return. How's our laughter? How's our joy, our praise, our worship of Him? Which leads to our second point. Next slide, please. When the world laughs at God, well, God still loves us. Please read with me from verse 9. So what we've got here, Abraham throws this feast, right? He's so delighted in Isaac, and seemingly he's continued to be delighted in Isaac because now we're up to the point where Isaac is weaned, as in he's not drinking his mum's milk anymore. So he's probably, how old do you reckon he might be? Like he might be one, he might be two, he might be three. We don't exactly know in those days what their practice was, and even regardless of their practice, we don't know how it worked out in his specific case. Anyway, you got this big party for this little lad, this toddler, Isaac. Verse 9, let's read. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And the actual word there, again, is laughing. It's the Isaac, he laughs word, but there's a little tweak to it so that you know that it's a nasty kind of laughing. It's laughing at, not laughing with. Ishmael, that's the boy's name, is laughing at God's plans as they're coming about in the life of Isaac. He's not laughing along with happy Sarah. So what do we got there? Verse 9, so Ishmael was mocking. Verse 10, and she, as in Sarah, said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. I don't know, what do you think about Sarah in this passage? She doesn't come off well, does she? She seems a bit of like a bit of a piece of work. Can I paint it in the best possible light that I can for her? But let me be clear, I think Sarah's intent here is evil. Maybe she doesn't intend like death by, you know, running out of water in the desert. But it is still evil, although God uses it for good, because there's, in a sense, she's right. That woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. She's right in terms of her theology. Here's the best that I've got. It's true that Ishmael won't share in the inheritance from Abraham. In fact, God has promised that as clear as a bell back in Genesis 17, verse 20. He, as in Ishmael, will be a father of 12 rulers, and I'll make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, right? God said it clear as day. But could you just look at it from Hagar's point of view for a moment? From Ishmael's point of view, why not? Why doesn't Ishmael get to inherit Abraham's fortune and future? Why won't Ishmael inherit everything from Abraham? Why won't he end up with the wealth and blessing of his dad? What exactly, or can I put it this way, who exactly stands in Ishmael's way when it comes to the inheritance? By this point, Ishmael is somewhere between, I guess, 15 and 18 years old. So he's a boy, but he's becoming a man. He's strong, we assume. He's no doubt fit and healthy, powerful young man with an elderly dad and an elderly stepmum. And who stands in Ishmael's way, humanly speaking, from receiving all of the riches of Abraham's inheritance? A defenseless little toddler. Abraham, you have got to get rid of that boy, that woman. Do you kind of see the implication there? But here's what he didn't have to do. Abraham didn't have to be so stingy about it. Like, did you notice that? He's a total Scrooge, especially when you compare it with the lavish gifts later on. He gives a skin of water and a knapsack of food. Is that all, Abraham, when you compare it to all the sheep and cattle further on in the passage? Let's read from Genesis 21, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave woman into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. And I don't think there's much point pretending that it is any less awful than it sounds. But the crazy thing to me is that Sarah and Abraham both knew the promises of God, which by me, I don't just mean, oh, they remembered what God had said, right? God had said Isaac would bless the whole world, or be blessed, and through him bless the whole world, and Ishmael would be a great nation too. No, I mean, they knew it as in, they had a baby, for goodness sake. We've just read how God came through for them on these implausible promises, impossible promises that God had made to them. If God could come through on that, do you really think Ishmael is going to threaten God coming through on everything else, do you see? Why should Sarah fear? Why should Abraham be such a Scrooge? Why on earth don't they share a little bit more of their laughter, even if they have to part ways for practical reasons? Why isn't this marked by compassion, by a shared laughter, by a shared joy, by being a blessing to that fledgling nation through their stepson? It just sounds crazy that they don't lean more on the promises of God, and yet isn't that us sometimes, sitting on the riches, on the wealth, the promises of God to us in Christ, and when the world laughs at us, or the world mocks the church or mocks Christians, and sometimes rightly so, it's not like the church has a spotless track record, right? The magnificent, refreshing, surprising, inspiring truth is that when the world mocks God's people here, what does God do? I'm reminded of those magnificent words from the New Testament, from Romans 5, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Have a look at verse 17 of Genesis 21. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. And may I just say this to anyone here who kind of feels like you've been cut adrift from God or from his people over the years? Because just notice the direction, right? Hagar and Ishmael, the direction of their lives now and kind of forever after is away from Abraham, away from God's blessings and promises, down towards Egypt. It's got that sort of trajectory to it. And perhaps a few of us here this morning kind of feel like that's us, away from God's people. We've sort of drifted away for whatever reason from God's blessings and God's gospel. Well, I think God's actions towards Ishmael show us that God does not lightly let us go. But I think it's Abimelech who shows us the next step. When we finally realize how far we've wandered from our good God, it is never too late to come and find peace. I think that's what we see in the experience of Abimelech. That's what I want to say to you. Don't be content to drift, but maybe do something about it. Our third and final point, we'll cover a little bit more quickly. When the world wants to make peace, God's blessing is big enough. When the world wants to make peace, find peace with God. God's blessing is big enough. And as Christians, perhaps we kind of intentionally tell ourselves, or we wonder sometimes, is the joy that we have in Jesus, is it really big enough? Is it really good enough for the world around us? Will it satisfy the world around us? Is church really a place that I'd want to invite my classmates? Would they even want to hear? Would my colleagues want to know? Would it weird them out? Is there something here at church or amongst my Christian friends? Or is church just for churchy people? Is it for people who grew up with it? Can anyone really come from far away from God and find Him for themselves and experience peace? Or is it just for people who grew up with it? I think Abimelech gives us an early indication in the narrative of the Bible that God absolutely intends that His blessings overflow, that our laughter be shared with the world, that our joy be so contagious. Verse 22 of Genesis 21. Let's dive in there. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now, swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you." To which we might be tempted to add, unlike last time, Abraham, with that whole business about your half-sister wife swap, you jolly bozo, Abraham. Anyway, verse 24, Abraham said, "I swear it." And they then negotiate, don't they, about the well. So he's willing to enter a treaty, but then they negotiate, they argue over a well, which incidentally, a well at Beersheba, perhaps it's the very same one that just saved the lives of Hagar and Ishmael in the providence of God. But notice this, Abimelech comes to Abraham, it seems to me, ready to die in a fight that he knows he's going to lose. He comes with the commander of his army, and yet convinced that, what does it say? That God is with you, Abraham, in everything you do. And Abimelech leaves there a richer man, a man who has found peace through the promises of God among the people of God. "I swear it," said Abraham. I don't know. Folks, I wonder, is that a glimmer of the gospel reaching out to the world, to anyone who will come to make peace with God through his appointed means, through the blessings, through Abraham as the blessing bearer for the world? I think it's got to be, doesn't it? A man who comes ready to lose his life, but who finds instead blessing and peace in a promise that turns out to be for him, even for him. I wonder, to conclude, could we turn to Romans 10? Please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Not Romans 9, where we began, but Romans chapter 10. I'd love to pick it up from verse 9 and just tease out, leave us, I guess, with a creative exercise of where an infectious laughter for us might lead us. So Romans chapter 10, I'd like to pick it up from verse 9. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Where Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and he says this, he says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. But there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly bless all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But then he teases it out, right? If we believe, if we've got that conviction that Jesus is Lord, that assurance that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, verse 14, how then can they call on the one they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father God, we want to be people. We want to be a church that has beautiful feet in those terms. We want to be a church with an infectious laugh. That is, we want to be people who deeply believe in the goodness of Jesus and who shine that out to the people around us, because we just can't hold it in. God, would you teach us not to be stingy Scrooges with our faith or with anything else that you've given us, but instead to be generous and overflowing, even when people might be rude or mean or mocking. Father, help us to take from this that the joy you've given us in the gospel is and always has been a joy worth sharing with the world. And more than that, help us to recognize that your plans for our world and your compassion for our friends and your love for the wandering in this world and for the lost, it's far greater than ours. You are the God who came up with this joyous, beautiful, wonderful saving plan to save the world, to reach the world. You promised it, you put it into action, you sent your Son, you saved sinners like us, and it all displays your glory, your desire to see the lost saved, to see Christ glorified in that. God, may our delight in Jesus only grow and grow to your glory and praise wherever we go. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.